Please now take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 25, which is the passage we'll be looking at for our sermon this morning. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. We're drawing to a close in this little series that we've been in. We're going to go through the whole of the book of Isaiah, but because I am a merciful pastor, we're doing it in chunks. This is a heavy book, and so we're taking it in sections. We did chapters 1 through 12 last year. We're doing chapters 13 through 27 just now, and we're coming to the end of this second section here. And as we noted last week, our context, or our focus has changed a little bit. Instead of the oracles that zoomed into these various cities and nations that make up the bulk of this section that we've been going through, now we've noticed how Isaiah has zoomed all the way out to give us a picture of all the earth. And we've seen that it's depicted as the city of man and the city of God. And so we come here to Isaiah chapter 25 as we continue to draw our studies in this section to a close. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow upon this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, as he has been so faithful in our studies through Isaiah thus far. We pray that again he would come and lead us and guide us as we come to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this portion of your word. Father, apply it to our hearts, that we would be changed by it, that we would be led to a deeper and fuller worship of God, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as Isaiah brings this section to a close, he does it, as we began to see last week, by telling us this tale of two cities. Isaiah depicts humanity as essentially divided into two streams, the one driven by the love of self, the other driven by a love for God. And to help us grasp this, he has given us this metaphor of two cities and brings us in these last three chapters of this section to see the fate of those cities on the last day, on the day of judgment, on that day when all people will be brought to account before the throne of God. Now, we noted last week that hundreds of years later, Augustine would use this same metaphor to describe the state of the world and indeed the fate of the world to his readers. In his book, The City of God, Augustine wrote, "Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greater glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to God, 'You are my glory and the lifter up of my head.'" That's what Isaiah is showing us here. Really, we could say that it's what Isaiah has been showing us all the way through the previous 24 chapters. All the way through this book, Isaiah has been warning his hearers, his readers, about the danger of growing enamored with the city of man. Judah, in the time of Isaiah's ministry, had grown captivated by the promises of the world. Whether it's the promise of fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment, or whether it's the promise of safety and security in the shadow of a power broker, and all the way through, Isaiah has been calling them to see that the promises that the world holds out, the promises that the city of man holds out, are hollow. Just an empty facade with no substance. And as Isaiah brings this section to a close, he brings in this metaphor, this tale of two cities, to really drive home, to capture the imaginations and to drive into the hearts of his readers the point that he has been making all the way through the last 24 chapters. Last week in chapter 24, we saw how he described the fate of the city of man on that last day, that day of judgment. But do you remember the image, that powerful, evocative image that he presented for us? He said the city of man that looked so glorious, so strong, so powerful, so promising, well, it's just laid waste. Its walls are broken down, its gates smashed into splinters, its houses empty, its streets deserted. Do you remember how in chapter 4, verse 24, verse 10, he even used that powerful Hebrew word, tohu. And he said that city was wasted. And that word wasted is the Hebrew word tohu, the very word that's used in Genesis 1, verse 2, to describe the primordial void before anything had been created. In Genesis 1, 2, we're told that the earth was without form and void. It was tohu. Isaiah is saying that on that last day, the city of man, it can so captivating, there'll be nothing left. That city that seemed so vibrant and full of life, now desolate, just an empty wasteland. But in the midst of it all, you remember, we were given glimpses in chapter 24 of another city. A new and lasting city, as the writer to the Hebrews would describe it. We're calling it the city of God. In the very end of chapter 24, in verse 23, we are told that the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And it was the promise of another city, wasn't it? Here is the city of man, now tohu, wasted, empty, bleak, barren, destroyed. But yet, in contrast, there's this other city, a holy city, a Jerusalem, in which God is honored and glorified. The leaders of the people there, the elders, not leading the people to seek pleasure and protection in other places, as the leaders in Judah had been doing, but rather these elders leading the people to worship and to serve God. And you remember, we were given a picture of the inhabitants of that city following the lead of their elders in chapter 24, verses 14, 15, and 16. We're told, they lift up their voices, they sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. You understand what Isaiah is setting up there. City of man, now eerily silent. This deserted, ruined city, but there's the city of God, full of life, vibrant, swelling with the worship of God. It's Isaiah's way of saying, really, what John said in Revelation 5, the passage that we were looking at in Sunday school this morning. There in Revelation 5, John sees the 24 elders, men who likely represent the totality of the church through the ages. 12 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 elders representing the 12 apostles brought together to represent the totality of the universal church. And these 24 elders are singing. They sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then John tells us that he looks around and he hears more voices joining in with the elders. He says that he looked and he heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then John tells us he hears even more voices joining in this song. He says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. John just builds and builds and builds this scene of ever expanding, ever increasing worship, so that by the end we picture heaven as this cacophony of praise rising up to God because of how he is blessed and kept and redeemed and saved his people. What John sees is what Isaiah sees, isn't it? It's what Isaiah sees in chapter 24, this swell of worship and adoration to God rising out of the holy city, out of this new Jerusalem, the walls of that city resonating as this great congregation of the redeemed sing to one another and sing to God and declare abroad the glories of Christ their Redeemer. The city of man crumbled, smoldering, a wasteland of broken dreams and empty promises, but the city of God, abundant, a place of vitality, a city of life, as its inhabitants raise their voices in this swell of praise. Now, as Isaiah moves into chapter 25, he essentially brings us in closer to listen more carefully to the song of praise that this community of the redeemed, this church, is singing as they delight in their God. And as we listen, we hear that this is a song that is absolutely captivated by the work of God to redeem his people and bring them to himself. And look at how the redemption is described. Well, the people of God were languishing in this present world. Well, the people of God were languishing under the powerful forces of the city of man, reduced, verse 4, to being the poor, reduced to being the distressed, needy. Yet God has been faithful, and He's brought them through, and He has brought them safely to the end, where they now sit down at this great and lavish feast that God has set before them. It's another one of Isaiah's powerful images, isn't it? Right? Our minds go straight to picturing this scene. Right? Here are those who were poor and needy in this life. Those who were of no earthly consequence. Those who found themselves pawns in the power games of the world, marginalized, opposed, even hated because of their allegiance to God. But now, in the last analysis, at the end of the age, the day when God comes to bring all of history to its fulfillment on this day of judgment, they're brought in to sit at this sumptuous feast that God has set before them. Look again at the images that are used to describe it. They don't just sit at table with God, right? That would be enough. They could sit there and God could give them bread and water and it would be glorious. But He doesn't. He sits them there and He provides them with rich food and fine wine. Right? It's a picture of abundance, isn't it? It's a picture that is the polar opposite of the world of want. They sit and they feast with God. They celebrate with Him, having brought them safely to the end. And they celebrate. And they celebrate, of course, that the greatest blessing of all, the threat of death, has been removed from them. That veil of death that sits heavy on our human existence, now swallowed up by God forever. Even all of those little deaths of suffering gone away, every tear wiped away, all reproach removed. They sit at this table as the happy, free citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing to fear anymore. They have only riches to enjoy. It's everything that the city of man promises but can't deliver, isn't it? What was it that was so tempting about those nations that the oracles have been addressing? It was that they promised pleasure and protection. They promised abundance and life. They promised freedom from want and freedom from fear. You remember how this is described in the enticement of the sinners in the first paternal appeal in Proverbs 1. Father's coming to his young, likely adolescent son, training him in the way that he should go. And the first thing that he says to him is, son, you'll go out into this world and you will find wicked people promising you the world. He says to the son, he says, there'll come sinners. Likely described here as some kind of a gang. And they'll say to you, son, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. Make a point. He's saying, son, you'll go out, and the city of man will promise you the world. He'll say, come on, put your lot in with us, join with us, and you'll find riches, you'll find protection, you'll find life. Just come with us. You remember how that warning ends? The father says to his son, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. The city of man comes with the promises of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But it delivers death and bondage and misery. It sells a bill of goods that it can never deliver. And so as Isaiah has brought warning upon warning, addressing the particular temptations individually in the oracles, addressing now the situation at large as he has described the fate of the city of man, now he comes and he says, in contrast to that hollow facade, in contrast to all the promises that can never be fulfilled, there is a place where they can actually be found. It's not here and now, but it's in that coming city of God. In Psalm 37, verse 4, David says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Do you understand this? Isaiah 25, this is what Psalm 34 is talking about. It's not a promise that if you really want something, then God will give it to you. That's how we can be tempted to read it, isn't it? Kind of a soft prosperity gospel. That if only I delight myself in the Lord, then he will give me the things that I really want. It's not what David's saying. Of course, that's not what David's saying. In Psalm 37, David's describing Isaiah 25. That when we delight in the Lord and not in the things that surround us, not in the ways of the wicked or in the sinful propensities of our hearts, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, then we will find what our hearts truly desire: freedom from want and freedom from death. We'll be brought into this heavenly city, and we'll be at rest. It's the contrast that David makes right at the beginning of that psalm. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious because of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb." That's just Proverbs 1, isn't it? Right? This is a lesson that Scripture drives into us again and again and again. Scripture teaches you the same lesson many times and in different ways. You understand it's not because it's being redundant. It's because you are hard of heart. It's because you are quick to forget. It's because you need to learn this lesson again and again and again. Scripture comes to us and says, the city of man looks so permanent. It looks so beautiful and enticing. But like these flowers, they'll just fade away. But the city of God, it will stand. And in that city, the desires of our hearts will be truly found. It's there in that new Jerusalem that life is to be found, that true life is to be found, that life without end is to be found, abundant life is to be found, life in the presence with God, life in union and communion with God. Right? Don't miss how personal this song is. Right? Look at Isaiah 25, verse 1. It starts out by addressing God, "O Lord, you are my God." And then it moves on. Verse 8 gives us this incredibly tender image of God. "He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." Right? You get that image. This is God not delegating the comfort of his people to a ministering angel. Right? He could have done that. He could sit us at this table with bread and water and it would be good beyond our wildest imaginations. He could send a ministering angel to wipe away the tears of his people and it would be good beyond our wildest imagination. But here is God himself with all of his might, all of his power, all of his glory, all of that Isaiah 6 glory that causes the angels to cover their faces in his presence, that caused Isaiah to fall down on his face before the throne of God. That same God is here pictured, not as calling on a nursemaid to see to his people, but as a heavenly Father who scoops up his children in his arms and with his glorious fingers wipes away the tears from their eyes. That's what David's talking about. That is the greatest desire of our hearts. That is the greatest desire of every heart, even if they don't know it, to be reconciled to God, to come back to Eden, to get past that Genesis 3 flaming sword and be reconciled to God, and not just know him as God, but know him as my God. Not just know him as God, but know him as Father. And here it is. The greatest desire of our hearts fulfilled as the people of God have been rescued by God. The city of man, a heap and a ruin, but the city of God established. The people of God established within it, happy and holy, at rest and at peace, joyful, happy, celebrating as they sit at this table of the Lord. In a sense, this congregation is just singing Psalm 23. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think what Isaiah is saying is that Psalm 23 is the anthem of the city of God. While we are called to walk through this present life like walking through the valley of the shadow of death, a life that has threats that surround us, a life that can strike fear in us, especially when our enemies seem so large and so powerful, so in control and so intimidating. But yet as we move through this present life, this valley of the shadow of death, it is the Lord who's guiding us like a faithful shepherd, his staff keeping us in line, his rod striking down those who would do us harm. As Isaiah puts it in verse 1, his wonderful plans formed of old are faithful and sure. He does what he has planned. He brings his people through. He brings us into these green pastures, these still waters. He sits us at this table, this lavish, this abundant table, where our cups are not just filled, but they're overflowing. This place where we sit and we eat and we rejoice and we celebrate the salvation that we have received from God. Nothing to fear anymore. It's a glorious image. After all of the dark and foreboding images that have run through the oracles of the past few chapters, these dark and ominous warnings of God's judgment against those attempts to live independently of him. Right through it all, it has been clear that, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked, and that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. But here, the little glimmers of the gospel that we have seen, the implications of the gospel that have come with those warnings, it all breaks through now into this glorious image, this explicit promise that those who put away the false promises and the hollow gospels that surround them, those who dedicate themselves to the love and service of God, will be brought in by God and seated at this great banquet. What Isaiah is describing here is what Jesus will say to his disciples in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Devotion to Christ will come at a cost. It's one of the things Isaiah is saying to his readers. It's what Jesus says to his disciples. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He says to come after me will mean to realign your affections. It means that your hopes and your dreams will be changed. It means that you will not always be able to get what you want to get. It means there will be times when you will have to live in a way you really don't want to live. It will mean at times bearing the reproach of the world. It will mean losing friends. It will mean not advancing at work like you want because you won't compromise. It means, like for our brothers and sisters in Algeria and Tunisia, facing at times harassment, beatings, imprisonment for their faith in Christ. Some of them even losing custody of their children because of their faith in Christ. Devotion to Jesus will come at a cost. Living a faithful life in a fallen world will always come at a cost, and sometimes that cost is high. But what Jesus says in Matthew 19 is that you will never lose out by following him. What Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 25 is that you will never lose out by following Jesus. What you are called to forego now will be replaced a hundredfold. The poor and the needy will be seated at the banquet table of God. In Hebrews 12, the writer says to his beleaguered readers who are weary under the strain of opposition and persecution, he lifts their eyes to this, to see this heavenly city, and he says to them, "You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You understand where he got that image. He got it from Isaiah 25. And he says to you have come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If your hope is in Christ, if you have placed your trust in him, if you have come to him and cast yourself upon him for the forgiveness of your sins, if your life is now wrapped up with his life, united to him by faith, then Christian, understand this heavenly city is where you are heading. Who knows where things will go in the next 10, 20, 30 years? Who knows what American culture will look like in the next generation? But here, in a sense, God says to his needy people, it doesn't matter, because this is your final destination. You're coming to this table, you're coming to this city, and so you can bear the cost of discipleship. You don't have to compromise or bend or seek to fit in with the worldly wise. You can stay true to Christ. You can live by his law, because you know where you are going, and you know that whatever you are called to lose, it will be returned a hundredfold. Let us pray. Almighty God, Oh, how your goodness is on abundant display when you lift the curtain of history and let us see the world that is to come. Oh, we confess we have fearful hearts. We confess that we're afraid of what the world might do to us if we hold fast to our Christian profession. But Lord, we confess afraid of what we might lose if we follow Jesus. We see a promise of pleasure and protection around us, and we know our hearts are so drawn to it. But in your goodness, you've shown us the end. And you've told us where we are going, and you've given us these vivid images. Lord, sear them into our hearts, we pray, so that we would not be afraid, so that we would stand firm and sure, that we would not turn to the right or to the left, but that we would keep on the narrow way of faithful discipleship, and that on all that we are and with all that we have, that we would give glory to God. Lord, help us here gathered, but help your church throughout this land to stand firm in the knowledge of the finished work of Christ that has secured our good fate. Amen.